John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For the disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he saith unto them, I have meat to eat that thou ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would open up your word unto us, that we might see Christ. Compass about our hearts, let us put the thoughts and cares and concerns of this world away and think upon thy Son, Christ. In his name we pray, Amen. Well, I read this whole section because what I'm going to talk about today obviously takes its roots in what we talked about on last Sunday. So I wanted to read this thing as a whole here. In verse 9, we have the statement that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And yet we see in verse 20 and in verse 25 evidence that this woman knows something about what is going on down there in Jerusalem. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." And then in 25, she gives evidence that she is waiting for the Messiah. "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things." So she has an expectation of the Messiah, yet lives in Samaria, and she lives in a place where it is said that the Jews have no dealings with them. Now, this morning, our deacon read from 2 Kings chapter 17 so that we might appreciate the history of the Samaritan people, how that they are of mixed genealogy, how they are of mixed lineage. They are descendants of Israel, which is why in verse 12, this woman claims Jacob as their father. However, as a people, they came about because their Israeli parents did what was prohibited by the Mosaic law, and they intermarried with the peoples of the occupational force. They intermarried with the Assyrians in particular, and perhaps with some of the peoples that the Assyrians placed in the land. You'll recall when you read there, it talked about how the king of Assyria took some of the people from Samaria out and put in their place peoples from other nations. And so the Samaritans are a result of intermarrying with foreign peoples. And God says that when you do that, actually he says, don't do it, because if you do it, they will turn your hearts from the true and living God, and you will worship idols. He sets that truth before them back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them," meaning people from other countries, "thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." This is a principle that carries all through Scripture, where he talks about not being unequally yoked. A Christian should not marry a non-Christian because they will turn your hearts away from the Lord. Solomon committed this sin probably more grievously than anybody else in the nation of Israel, when he took, I think it was 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they in fact turned his heart away from the Lord. He who was the wisest man on the earth, whom the Lord had revealed himself to, is the women took his heart away from God. So you and I do not stand a chance with this. So keep this in mind. I should say that we do stand a chance because the Lord dwells in us. Greater is he that lives in us, that dwells in us, than he that is in the world. But nevertheless, it is a common admonition in Scripture to not be unequally yoked. Now, given what I've just shared with you and what our deacon read in 2 Kings 17 there, it says, "To make matters worse, the king of Assyria, having dispossessed some of the Israelites from the region of Samaria, placed in their stead peoples from six other nations." And you'll notice that of those nations that were listed, the Babylonians were listed first, who undoubtedly, this whole process undoubtedly accelerated the turning of their hearts away from Jehovah to that of false gods. So again, I want us to appreciate the history of the Samaritans from a spiritual perspective so that we might understand the simple statement of verse 20, where this unnamed woman says that, quote, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." For of a truth, their fathers worshipped idols in that mountain. Now, given their idolatrous history and their mixed racial genealogy, I think we can appreciate why our self-righteous and nationalistically proud Jews would ostracize them. In addition to this, when the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile with permission to rebuild the temple, they were opposed by and hindered by the peoples of Samaria. You can read about that in both Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, you may also recall that 400 years earlier than this situation in 2 Kings, that would be in 931 B.C., the nation of Israel split after Solomon's son Rehoboam was made king. So while Rehoboam ruled the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, King Jeroboam ruled the 10 northern tribes. And coincidentally, it was in the city of Shechem in Samaria that Solomon's son Rehoboam was made king. After the nation split, King Rehoboam fled to Jerusalem, and it was from Shechem that King Jeroboam ruled the 10 northern tribes and formally introduced idolatrous practices as a means to keep himself in power and the people subject to his rules. It says in 1 Kings chapter 12 that he made the basis of the men that were not Levites to be the priests. He set up in Bethel and in Dan golden calves and said, those are the ones that delivered you from Egypt. So he set up false worship, false gods, and an entirely false priesthood. And he did this from his capital of Shechem. Now, what we should appreciate from all this is that there is quite a bit of outwardly justifiable, acrimonious history between the Jews and the Samaritans that is immediately associated with Shechem, a city in Samaria, which is now called Sychar. So at that city where Jesus is, where Jesus is now speaking with this Samaritan woman, is the central point of all of this acrimonious history. Now, I say outwardly because of a truth. All men are at heart idolaters and in rebellion to God and his kingdom, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And it is only by the grace of God that any man might see and appreciate Christ for who he is. The peoples of the 10 northern tribes were idolaters before God brought the Assyrians in to punish them, as indeed were the two southern tribes before God brought the Babylonians down to punish them. I'm sharing with you that nobody's got a leg to stand on here in terms of pointing the finger at anybody else with respect to idolatrous practices. We read about this common sin in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, it says, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done?" He's referring to the 10 northern tribes. "She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah," that would be the two southern tribes, "saw it. And I saw, when for all the cause where backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and stocks. And yet for all this her treachery, sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but faintedly, saith the Lord. So outwardly you praise me, but with your hearts be far from me." So there, nobody has a franchise on hypocrisy. They're all hypocrites there. So again, I share this with us because I want us to look past the superficiality of the outward relationship between this people to what God knows to be true in the hearts of all men. In Romans chapter 3, which quotes from the Psalms, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Whether you be from Israel or whether you be from Judah, Samaria, it doesn't matter. God says there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Neither Jew nor Samaritan. The hearts of both people are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things." And Jesus, who is God, knows this, and yet he patiently sits upon the well and witnesses to this black-hearted woman while his black-hearted disciples go in the city to buy food. All men sin and come short of the glory of God. That includes the disciples, it includes this woman of Samaria, it includes you, and it includes me. We are all gone astray. So here at Sychar of Samaria, that used to be called Shechem, Sychar of Samaria, at Jacob's well, we can appreciate the historical context wherein the woman says that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. However, given the conversational exchange between Jesus and this woman, we can appreciate that the Samaritans have come to apprehend something of that which takes place in Jerusalem with respect to worship. Recall that in verse 22, Jesus says they know not what they worship, speaking in generalities, which is a greater indictment than that which was said by the Apostle Paul to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 23, when he said they know not whom they worship. So in one place, the Lord is indicting them about them worshiping an object, whereas in the other case, in the book of Acts, a person is set before them in view here. And that's what the Lord is putting in here. It's not where you worship, but it's who you worship. So he's bringing that to bear on her heart. So in spite of being ostracized by the Jews, something of God's intended witness and testimony of what takes place in Jerusalem has reached them. Using the metaphorical language of the Bible, some seeds of the word have been planted. And this woman in particular, as noted by, "I know that Messiah cometh," has an expectation that when Christ comes, he will not come to the exclusivity of the Jews, for she says that when he has come, he will tell us all things. Not all things to all people, but all things to us. And to which I draw the conclusion that he will tell all things to those that wait for him, to those that have an expectation of his coming, as indeed we know from verse 25 that she has. And this is perfectly consistent with the promises of God from the Old Testament. In Psalm 62, verses 1 and 5, it says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation." Verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." This woman's expectation is that Christ, the Messiah, will come. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, Lamentations 3, 25 and 26, we read, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Isaiah 25, 9, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Think about how this section ends here. They identify him as the Savior of the world. They have an expectation. So God has been planting some seeds here. Now, that she might have this expectation would because of the outward witness and testimony of the Jewish temple sacrificial system that God has placed on the top of a hill, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It is this example which the Lord alludes to when he says in Matthew 5:14, when he was specifically referring to the church. He said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city which is set on a hill cannot be hid." Jerusalem was set on a hill. The temple is there. It was covered inwardly and outwardly with gold. It had to have looked like a light when the sun shone upon it. I'm speaking of Solomon's temple. It never saw that glory again. But nevertheless, the God built it and set up all of these ordinances that it would be a witness and testimony unto the people of Jerusalem in particular, and Israel in particular, and the nations round about would see these things. We've talked about that in the past, about how the other nations would have looked upon Israel and seen how God blessed them, blessed the Israelites, and did not bless them under very similar circumstances. And that blessing they should have attributed to the God that they worshipped in Jerusalem. When they were disobedient unto the God they worshipped in Jerusalem, then they would see that the hand of God was against them. People can see these things. People know that we worship on Sundays. Everybody's kind of got their eyes on what everybody else is doing. So nothing we're doing here is in a vacuum. Certainly not what took place in Jerusalem. Of the crucifixion, it says in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, I think he's talking to the King Agrippa, and he says, this thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in a corner. The crucifixion of Jesus was not done in a corner. The temple was not built in a corner. It was built on a hill. Everybody could see it. And so the Lord was using this as a means to witness of himself. The Jews were supposed to demonstrate and exemplify scriptural truths that others might see what was going on there. So, in spite of being excluded from worship in Jerusalem, this woman has an expectation that Christ would come, an expectation that could only be rooted in the oracles of God, which the Jews were the custodians of, something which she had learned about by virtue of what was taking place in Jerusalem. God has said that His word would not return void. In Isaiah 55:11, we read, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." The gospel has been preached to the Jews, and therefore indirectly to the Samaritans. It will not return void. And as we see here in this narrative, it does not return void. Now, perhaps you've experienced something like this, where you are witnessing to a particular person, and yet there's somebody else within earshot who is listening to what you're saying. Your object is the person you're witnessing to, and they don't receive the gospel, and yet you have planted seeds in that other person's heart, which later bears fruit when they come to the Lord, when they become a Christian. You're not aware of that. Your object is the person in front of you, and yet the other person hears it, and you have planted the seed over there. And so in our gospel narratives, in general, we see that the Jews, there's a disconnect here, but I'm going to take a little side road here. I apologize for this kind of a disconnect. In general, the Jews were looking for political difference, for political deliverance. That is to be contrasted with this woman who is looking for the truth, because she says that, "I know the Messiah will come, which is called Christ, and when He has come, He will tell us all things." In other words, He will tell us the truth. She's looking for something different than the people to whom the gospel was directly preached to. She has heard, on the side, if you will, what is going on and what God's expectations are. She knows something of the law. You can't live there and not know some of these things here. So she says, "I know that the Messiah will come, which is called the Christ, and when He has come, He will tell us all things." In other words, He will tell us the truth. He will tell us the truth. Hang on that word, the truth. Jesus, who is the truth, has just said to her in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So He who is the truth is telling her that those that worship the Heavenly Father must do so in Christ, who is the truth. You'll recall later in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, no man cometh unto the Father, but by me." Now that most certainly includes worship. When we approach God, which is what the entire Levitical system was teaching, whether it be in prayer, worship, or whether we enter into the glory of death after our bodies die, we only do so through Christ, who is God. So whether prayer, worship, or through the portal of death when our body dies, that is the only way we approach God the Father, is through Christ the Son. So Jesus is setting that before us in this narrative, and that the woman is evincing a relationship between Christ and the truth here. Some of these things are nebulous in her head, but things are being pulled together here with the aid, or by the aid, of Christ. Now, with respect to the Jews, and by way of application to us today, as I had said, in general, they are looking for deliverance from outwardly political and economic oppression, a return to the national sovereignty and glory of the Davidic kingdom. They are looking for a return back to what they have built up in their minds as to how wonderful things were under the Davidic kingdom. Let us not fall into that same trap. We should be looking for truth and not be looking for the Lord to come in here and rescue us from our political anarchists, which now reign from Washington. As Christians, let us beware that that does not become our meditative preoccupation and lamentation as it was theirs. That the political manipulation and control and oppression that we see more and more in this day, not only in our country, but globally, do not let that become our meditation and lamentation. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ and how we might serve Him as ambassadors, for unto us has been committed the word of reconciliation. Those are God's words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, it speaks about how that we are ambassadors to Christ. We have the word of God and we are to reconcile men to God through the preaching of the gospel. That should be our focus. And that not delivering people from political bondage, but rather from political bondage to bondage from sin and bondage to fear of death. That should be our focus. So let us, as the scripture says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is set here. This language here is indicative of what a Grecian athlete would need to keep in mind when they're running a race. If you consider the shoes that are made for track people versus the clogs we wear, they are very light and their outfits are very light, the intent of which is to keep them as light as possible so that they can run as swiftly as they might. If you're going to pick up weight and baggage along the way, whether you pick that up on YouTube, Twitter, or any of the other social platforms that exist, and it's very easy to do so because the algorithms will actually drop those things right in front of you, you will pick them up and you will stumble as a runner. In the context of the parabolic language that the Lord uses in Hebrews chapter 12 here, your heart will wane towards Christ as you not only question His sovereignty, but also His judgment as to whether or not He's really working all things out for your good. You'll stumble in sin. So the admonition is, let us guard our hearts and our eyes. We have to take care of what we look at, because as I've shared with people in the past, you know, when you're driving a car or you're landing an airplane, doesn't matter where your eyes go, that's where the airplane goes. Where your eyes go, that's where your car goes. You want to hit a telephone pole, keep your eye on the telephone pole and you'll run your car right into it. So take care what you put your eyes on, because it's going to draw your heart there in that direction too here. So let's go back here to our narrative, back at Jacob's well here. And when I'm speaking of Jacob's well, I'm speaking of two things, the physical well, and I'm also speaking of Christ Himself, because it was from Christ that Jacob drank from, which is why he's still alive. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He drank water unto eternal life. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and consider His example. Recall that it was the Son of God who first preached the gospel to man while man was yet in the Garden of Eden. And so, as the scripture says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, that the Lord's word shall not return unto him void, but it shall accomplish that which he pleases. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I, God, send it. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Word. God has sent him to the well here. He's going to preach. So if it's not obvious, I want to pull this together here. Christ, the Son of God, Christ, the Word of God, must needs go through Samaria and will undoubtedly accomplish what God pleases. For in Samaria are those which will believe on His Word. Now, we left off last week right where Jesus revealed to the woman that He is the Christ. And the disciples return from the city with food at that time. The woman we see in verse 27, excuse me, the disciples we see in verse 27 marvel that Jesus talked with the woman, so much so they don't even ask any questions. What they do is ask Him to eat the food that they've bought in the city. And while they're telling Him to eat, the woman, evidently having received the living water given by Christ, leaves her water pot and she returns to the city, where she witnesses to them about what just took place at the well with Jesus. And so Jesus, who was weary from His journey, as it says in verse 6, and had just preached the gospel to this woman, telling her all things whatever she had done, now uses their simple encouragement to eat as a means to teach them about the true source and type of food that satisfies. And this is to do the will and the work of God. And so our disciples would satisfy their flesh with the food they've just purchased. Our Lord, who's eaten nothing, sets before them the principle taught in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, it says that man liveth not by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, living by the word of God means not just hearing it, but hearing it and doing it, for in doing is manifest the hearing of it. The Lord teaches us this in James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only." If you're not doing what the Bible said, it's evident that you have not taken it into your heart. That it hasn't taken up residence in you. That God is not working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, which the Bible says He does do in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. So we take satisfaction, or should take satisfaction, as the Lord takes satisfaction in doing the will and the work of His Heavenly Father. Again, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So as a Christian, as a son of God, if you are doing the will and the work of God, I'm certain you will have a sense of fulfillment, because God says you will. And that's what Jesus sets before us here, this truth. Now, in verse 35, Jesus seamlessly moves to metaphorical language, speaking of the harvest in the context of doing the will and finishing the work of the Father that sent him. Finishing the work of the Father means he's got to go to the cross. Ultimately, that's what's in view here. He's got to go to the cross. That would be finishing the work of the Father. For the cross is required to deal with the sin of men and to make men in the image and likeness of God, finishing God's work that was set before everyone here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it talks about, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The cross was always in view. And we can appreciate that this is the will of God, because in many places it is noted as such in Scripture. The most obvious place is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And he says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." In other words, drinking the wrath of the Father on the cross. "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so the Samaritans seem to understand some of this, because in verse 42, they identify Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world. John the Baptist didn't go up there and tell him that when he pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So obviously, some seeds have been planted up here. Now, in verse 35, Jesus says, with respect to this metaphor of the harvest of the field, he says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Now, they are in Samaria, and it is yet 4 months before the harvest. He is telling the disciples that there are people to be harvested in Samaria right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that, quote, that we are God's husbandry. We are God's husbandry. We are His planted field. We are likened unto plants that God has sown in the field of the world. There are parables that teach that very thing. Now, given what the Lord says here, we should appreciate that wheat takes on a whitish hue when its protein content is at its peak. So the Lord is telling His disciples that right now, right here in Samaria, the timing is perfect to preach the gospel to a people that the Jews have no dealings with. And so he who is king of the Jews and is not a respecter of persons does what the Jews would not do. He preaches to a Samaritan woman, who then goes into the field of Samaritans and preaches what seeds of faith, and reaps what seeds of faith have been planted by other means. Having shared the gospel with those of the city, we see that they come out to Jesus and invite him back to their city, where he reaps what she has sown. And so we should be encouraged over every opportunity that we might have to share the gospel because of one Samaritan woman, a woman no doubt of ill repute, for she's had five husbands and was presently living with a man with whom she was not married, because of her personal witness and testimony in her city, many believed on the Lord, who in turn invited Jesus to abide with them, the result of which was that many more believed on the Lord. That's in verse 41. The Lord has sown the word in this woman's heart, and true to the parable of the sower, she heard the word and received it and brought forth fruit 30, 60, or perhaps even a hundredfold. We never know what the Lord will do with our witness. One plants or sows, one waters, but the Lord giveth the increase. And here in verse 37, the Lord says, one soweth and another reapeth, and both rejoice together. Both rejoice together. And we've all heard the story about the missionary who labored or sowed for 20 years without any converts. And then he goes on or he dies and somebody comes behind him. And in a very short time, there are many, many converts. And we think to ourselves, well, that was rather discouraging for the fellow who labored there 20 years. And yet the Lord shares with us here that he that reaped entered into the labors of the missionary who sowed, and both rejoice together. Both rejoice together. So let us ever be encouraged that however feeble our witness may seem, the Lord might yet use it to bear much fruit. And as we see here with the Samaritan woman, a woman whom the disciples might very well have passed by as they went on their way to the city to buy meat, the Lord used her and bore much fruit in that city. So as we close out this section of Scripture, let us appreciate what the Lord teaches by way of example, that satisfaction and fulfillment is to be had by doing our Heavenly Father's will and work. And the particular work that He would have His church to do, that He would have His children to do, is to share the gospel wherever He might happen to lead us. And to this we say, Amen. Amen.